If I made the statement that the year 2020 has been just a crazy year, could I get an amen? All of us have probably heard the adage, when life hands you lemons, make lemonade. Make the best of the situation. Well, the year 2020 has certainly been a year for lemonade. We've had a global pandemic for much of the year. Riots and looting in many U.S. cities. A contested presidential election that still seems to gender strife. I don't even think a writer for a soap opera could have written a better script for one of those programs than what we've lived through in this particular year. I don't know how many of you remember the movie Back to the Future. That's getting kind of dated now. It's back when Michael J. Fox was actually young. But you may recall that in the movie, DeLorean had been altered so that it could time travel. And so some wit has suggested that Doc Brown's advice to Marty would be, don't ever go back to 2020, because it's a mess. And you might agree with that. But I would suggest to you that there may be some positive things that we can take away from even all of the craziness that has gone on this year. I think 2020 can serve to remind us of some spiritual truths that will not only be good for us generally, but will help us as we continue with some uncertainty in our individual lives as a result of the pandemic. And in our national life as a result of some of the political strife. And so this morning what I'd like to do is look at six biblical truths that I think are suggested by some of the events that have gone on during this year. And I want to point out that these are not new revelations. These are not new ideas. They're not lessons that we hadn't discovered in the past, and this is all some sort of deep introspective type new stuff. These are truths that we're familiar with. And yet, I think we need to be reminded of these things. And I think 2020 has reminded us. The New Testament pattern for Christians is to assemble together in congregations. You may recall that after the conversion of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he spent some time in Damascus and apparently then some time in Arabia, and then came to Jerusalem and wanted to meet with the other saints. And Acts 9:26 said he tried to join himself to the saints. Now, he was already a member of the Lord's church, having been added by his obedience, or at the point of his obedience to the gospel. But he was attempting to associate himself with a group of Christians there in Jerusalem. The Hebrew writer says that that's exactly what we need to do. At least implicitly, that's the message of Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is in that statement in verse 25 really kind of an implicit rebuke of those who had stopped meeting with other Christians. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul talked about the responsibilities, at least some of them, that we have toward one another. Part of the reason that we assemble together is to help one another, as Paul says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Early Christians, we know, came together to eat the Lord's Supper. When Paul corrected the practice of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, in verse 33 he says, when you come together to eat, the assumption was that Christians would come together to observe the memorial of the Lord's death. And disciples at Troas did that very thing on the first day of the week, according to Acts 20 verse 7. And so the pattern in the New Testament is for Christians to come together. We understand that, and the idea that we need one another, I don't think, again, is any startling revelation. But you know, sometimes when you lose something or the ability to do something, when an opportunity or privilege is lost, suddenly you realize the value of that. And I think we have realized the value of that over the last several months. It seemed rather obvious to me, particularly in the beginning of the pandemic, when we were restricted to some extent as to how we could meet. It seemed obvious to me that the isolation that was produced by some of these stay-at-home orders weighed pretty heavily on us. When we started doing the Zoom meetings, at the end of the meetings, at least that I conducted for some time, once the class was over, then I just allowed people to visit on the context of the meeting, and people were excited about that. We got over it pretty quickly. We were getting tired of Zoom already, I think. But people manifested their interest in seeing other Christians that they were not able to see, although they had been accustomed to that. We missed one another. And I think that was evident at the end of the earliest Zoom meetings. Well, another truth I think illustrated by this meeting is that we need to be patient with one another. The passage that has been read a couple times now, or at least some portions of it, Philippians 2 verses 1 through 4, Paul is talking to the Philippians about the attitude that they have toward one another. And as Gary noted, he then in verse 5 begins to encourage them to adopt this kind of attitude based on the way Jesus behaved in coming to this earth and living among us. And so he says, if you'll pardon me for reading it again, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's interesting that Paul urged them to be of the same mind, or as the New King James Version would say, like-minded, to be like-minded. But I don't believe that the Philippians, I don't believe for a minute that the Philippians were all of the same opinion about everything. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think he was indicating that despite whatever differences of opinions we might have about various matters, we need to be like-minded in some way, be of the same mind in some ways. In verses 3 and 4 there, I think he details the attitude that each of us ought to have toward one another in terms of our relationship with brethren. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. It's not my desire to get ahead of you, or to show myself to be superior, is I think what Paul's trying to say. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. How do we do that? Well, when I put your interests before my interests, then I'm counting you as more significant even than myself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I think Paul implies that it's not wrong for us to pursue our own interests. There's a certain amount of that we have to do or we become irresponsible. But the person who only looks at their own interests, who's only interested in having their interests pursued, is selfish and needs to look to the interest of others as well. One of the things we've learned about this pandemic is that there are many different opinions about the seriousness of the coronavirus and about the proper response to the pandemic, even among believers. And when you get out into the world, it doesn't change a whole lot. And so I want to draw your attention now to Philippians, the fourth chapter. And I've placed both the New King James Version and the ESV because they use a different word in a key part of the verse. And maybe one will be more helpful to you than the other. The New King James Version says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." But I like the translation of the ESV that says, "Let your reasonableness, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." We can be reasonable or we can be unreasonable in our own opinions about things. Like most relationships, Unity among brethren is tested under difficult circumstances. Husband and wife might get along just fine until some bumps in the road occur. Maybe there's some sort of financial difficulty, or sickness enters the picture, or there's just a disagreement on whether or not we should beat the kids. And so in those kinds of contexts, then we begin to see some stress in the relationship, and that's when unity is tested. And in congregations, it's the same. As long as everything's going along fine and we're all agreed on what should be done, then it's easy for us to have unity. But then there arises some issue or some decision or some circumstances in which we do not all agree necessarily on exactly the same course. And that's when our unity is tested. The true test of unity is when we have different views and our opinions, and we have to make difficult decisions because of those circumstances. And then we find out how willing each of us is to put the interest of others before our own interests. Whether we are in fact considering others more significant than ourselves. Whether we're willing to give in to others, submitting to one another, as Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 21, that all of us have a responsibility to do. Elders, and others as well. When we have different opinions, we need patience. You may recall that patience is one of the qualities that is listed among those that are described as the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit is designed to produce in us, this patience with others. And it's never needed more than when we have different opinions about what should be done. And so in order to act properly toward our brethren, we need to be patient with one another. In the third place, we may need to choose between obeying government and obeying God some point in the future. In a sense, some have decided that that's really been the issue here, at least in some respects. I would say to you that due to the religious liberty that we have traditionally enjoyed in this country, maybe it's hard for us to imagine that at some point we might have to make that kind of a choice between whom we will obey, whether we will say to the government, we will not do what you say that we should because it conflicts with what God requires of us. And I'll be honest with you, until this year, I'm not sure how many of us really thought a whole lot about that. I mean, we know the passages. We know that Romans 13 says, obey every ordinance of the government. For the Lord's sake, we know that in Acts 5:29, Peter and John said we must, and the other apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. We know the truth. I wonder if we ever really expected that it would be a test for us. Choosing to disobey the government can have some fairly severe consequences, particularly for some of us. Might result in economic or social consequences. Across this nation, there are some small businesses who are even now challenging the orders of governors and mayors to close down. And they're incurring fines and even in some cases being arrested. I noted a news article just this week about a small business owner who has racked up over $1 million in fines because he refused to close his business according to the order of the government. Well, maybe he's not in the right, but I'm saying that people are having to make that choice. At some point, we may have to make that choice based on our loyalty to Jesus Christ, striving to do what God wants us to do. Being arrested for disobeying government orders can result in losing one's job in some cases. And so I ask you, are we ready to make that sacrifice? If our faithfulness to the Lord calls for it, will we stand up and say, I don't care what the cost is? Early Christians did that. Some of them lost their lives. I hope and pray that that'll never happen here, but I'll tell you, things are changing. In my short lifetime, I've seen a lot of changes along this line. I wonder if we're ready to make that sacrifice. 2020 has made us think more about it, perhaps, than we have in the past. In Romans, the third chapter, Paul, in the very beginning of that chapter, talked about the fact that there were some who were accusing him of doing evil that good might result. And he says in verse 8, "And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." That's kind of another way of saying, may it never be so. On May 25th of this year, a black man by the name of George Floyd died while being arrested and restrained by white officers, and particularly one officer. The response to what appeared very clearly, at least in the initial videos, to be injustice by the police was tremendous. Protest across the nation. Large protests in various cities. While none of us may know all the facts surrounding the death of George Floyd, I do know this. Good people should always oppose injustice, whether it's racial, in its origin, or otherwise. But of course, what we saw was that the protests against police injustice turned into riots with looting and burning and physical violence against individuals who were innocent of any injustice, of police injustice. Of course, I think the supposed reason for the looting and burning was the destruction was supposedly to draw attention to the cause of those mistreated. I don't understand that. What happened was a lot of people who had nothing to do with police injustice suffered great loss as a result. Evil was done in the name of good. Paul says we can't do evil to accomplish good. We'll stand condemned if we do. We must learn to be content in whatever state we're in. And that's been difficult this year, more so than normal, because of the various circumstances that have occurred. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, Paul wrote about his contentment. Now, I understand the context of his statements is a little different than what we're talking about, but I want to key in on what he said was the source of his contentment, the secret, he says. In verse 10 of Philippians 4, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you," speaking of the Philippian church, "have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." I believe verse 13 is actually the secret that he mentions in the previous verse. "I've learned the secret of facing all these things." And the secret was to depend on the Lord, who would strengthen him in whatever circumstances he found himself. But I would also have you consider what he says in 2 Corinthians 12. Because I believe he elucidates even in more comprehensive way this secret as he describes it. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. In the beginning verses of the chapter, Paul talked about the fact that there was a man who had received abundant revelations. He's talking about himself, but he's doing it in the third person. And then in verse 7, he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made, perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content,'" notice that word, with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so I believe Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 12 in greater detail what he was referring to in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I'm content in all of these difficulties because I know the secret of contentment is relying on the Lord in whatever circumstances I find myself. This pandemic, in particular, has created circumstances that have tried our patience, tried our faith, tried our strength in general, our spiritual strength. But we don't have to live anxious lives. We don't have to live in fear. We can lean on the Lord. And then the last lesson I want to share with you is that we need to not grow weary. The Hebrew writer had some things to say about that. In chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, he said, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Don't give up. In the 12th chapter, in the first three verses, the same writer continues. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Look to the example of Jesus. Look at what he endured. And I think we would all agree that what we have suffered this year in inconvenience and even in danger of some things has been slight in comparison. But the isolation from one another that I think some of us maybe continue even to feel, and departures from the normal practices as a congregation and as individual Christians due to the pandemic, I think those things wear on us. And if we're not careful, they'll wear us down. We want to go back to our normal practices, back to the familiar. And I understand that. I'm on the same page. But that may not happen for a while. But we need to persevere. We need to keep in focus the great reward that awaits the faithful. Jesus, looking to the reward, endured what he had to endure in going to the cross. Well, these lessons are not new to us. But the events of the year, I think, maybe have reminded some of us, at least it has reminded me of some of these truths. We're almost at the end of the calendar year. 2020 will soon be history. Not history that we may want to revisit for various reasons. But the truth of the matter is, this pandemic isn't going to end in December. We don't know what 2021 will bring. We don't know what other difficulties may arise. If you had asked me in January of this year what this year was going to be like, I would have told you it's going to be a great year. I had no idea what this year was going to be like, how crazy it has become. And I would suggest to you that these truths not only will have been suggested by the events of the year, but they'll help us, if we'll embrace them, to get through whatever other circumstances we might have to face of a new nature in the next year. We just finished in our study of 1 and 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we really didn't get a chance to finish the entire discussion that I had intended of chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 talks about the certainty of the coming of the Lord. There were some mockers, scoffers, who were saying everything's continued the way it has always, and so they were scoffing at the idea that Jesus was going to return, but Peter says it's a certainty. But he didn't stop there. He made the observation that we need to be prepared for that. He talked about the elements, the heavens and the earth being melted, dissolved. Notice in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? This earth is headed for disaster. What kind of people should we be in light of that fact? In verse 11, we ought to live lives of holiness and godliness. And he continues then in verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And so Peter says the end is going to come. When the Lord returns, this earth is done with. You need to be prepared. I need to be prepared. What kind of lives should you live, he asks. Lives of obedience and holiness. The gospel plan for salvation is on the screen. If there's anyone here that we can assist in becoming a Christian, in getting ready for that day, then we certainly want to do so. And if you'll make those wishes known, we'll assist you at your earliest convenience. Would you join me in prayer now? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the gathering that we have been privileged to have this morning, for the worship that we're able to offer. We pray that all that we have done this morning has been acceptable to you, that it has been a sweet-smelling savor to you. Father, we are grateful for the strength that we can draw from one another. And we pray, Father, that as we look back at the year that has passed with its difficulties and uncertainties, we pray, Father, that you would help us always to lean on you and your Son and the Spirit, that you would help us to approach the circumstances of our lives with faith and strength, determination to endure, and to be able to claim the reward that you have promised. We thank you so much for Jesus, for the life that he lived, his humility as was spoken of earlier, and Father, for the sin sacrifice that he offered that permits us forgiveness of our sins. It is in his name that we pray, and amen.